I think one of the most comforting things about Scripture is it takes us to extremities. So that if you feel like you're stubborn and obstinate, guess what? There's somebody that was more stubborn and obstinate than even you could be. And I think that encourages us because we realize that God is revealing to us His grace and His loving kindness and His compassions that fail not. And despite the people that He cries out to and calls, nevertheless, He remains faithful. We come to this marvelous chapter 2 in Jeremiah, and we hear the heart of God crying out. It is a heart that cries out, I remember the good things about you. It's a heart that cries out, why would you not remember anything about me? That God could be grieved goes beyond our imagination. But He is. And He's grieved because we choose not to have a relationship with Him, but we choose to love the world and the things in the world far more than Him. Because of this, we have discarded Him, we have left Him, we have literally exchanged glory for garbage. We find ourselves in a mess, and we wonder why. We come now to verse 14, and questions begin to stir even deeper thoughts. Where are you, and what are you doing? As we come to the beginning of verse 14, He begins to ask them, what were you meant to be? Why do you think I created you? Are you where you should be? Why do you think these things have happened to you? Oftentimes we start moving in our life and we do things because we just chose that path. Before long, we have created a well-worn path. It seems to be the only way we can go. Nobody stops and thinks, is this way helpful? Is it benefiting me? Clearly, one of the things that He states in verses 9 through 13 is, this has been no profit to you. This has not been a help to you to walk in this way. What benefit, as Paul would say in Romans 6, have you been deriving from your sin? I mean, if you just sit down and possibly in a quasi-logical way ask yourself this simple question. How is this benefiting me? Has this made me a better person? The ultimate conclusion, of course, is absolutely not. Nevertheless, the question has not been asked. So God begins to ask the questions for us. It is this first question that He poses not only to His children, the children of Israel, but to us, His children. Because like the children of Israel, we wander away too. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each has wandered his own way, really. But the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all, and if you'll confess your sins, He is faithful and just to get you off that old stinking path. The question begins in verse 14, is Israel a slave? Or is he a homeborn servant? Why has he become a prey? Why are you in the condition that you're in? Why are you where you are? Were you meant to be this? Throughout Scripture, there's a reminder over and over again to the children of Israel, you were not meant to be here. I think one of the greatest prophetic books that call our attention to this particular point is Zechariah. If you've never read Zechariah, what a great book. There's a lot of eschatology, and it's easy to get bogged down in some of the pictures. Nevertheless, what a magnificent book. Because you see God communicating with His people, and He comes to them, and where are they? Well, the horses are coming from all of the earth. God has sent them out, these messengers, to spy out the world. They've met at the ravine. This is where Israel is. They're in the ravine. It's nice and it's cool, but it's a valley. And ultimately, Zechariah ends not in the valley, but in the mountain. As God begins to hear the report that there's peace on earth, but that Israel's in the ravine, it says that he gets angry. You think, well, God, why would you get angry? There's peace on earth. Because my people are not on the mountain. They're in the ravine. We tend to get comfortable where we are. And oftentimes that comfort is the beginning stage of our sin. It seems like that passing pleasure is going to endure forever. So we think we're going to reside there and everything will be just fine. But God has far greater things for us. And as we come to the end of Zechariah, all the nations of the earth are coming up to that mountain that's higher than any other mountain. The mountain of Jerusalem that's been made the highest in the world. They begin to worship the God of the Jews. And they come and do homage, not only to the Christ, but to God's people. God has something far greater for us than we could imagine, above what we could ask or think. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, there is an emphatic imperative by God. It goes like this: get yourself up on a high mountain. God longs to exalt us, not the proud, but the humble. And this really is the theme of Isaiah chapter 2, to all those who have been humbled, to all those who have humbled themselves, God will exalt you. Peter makes mention of this as well as James. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will. You were always intended to be exalted. God has great things in store for you. I think people perceive the thought that if I surrender to God, then I lose everything. And I think what Jeremiah is telling us is no, you don't lose everything, you gain everything. Why are you a slave? It's the pervading question within the text. 1 John chapter 3, John writes, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, not that we should be called slaves, but sons. Jesus says to his own disciples in John 15, no longer do I call you a servant, but a friend. So why are we in enslavement? Why are we here? This is not where we belong. And why have we become prey for the earth? It was not God's intent. We are here because of our own stubborn ways. God has something far greater for us. We're not believing him. Is Israel a slave or is he a homeborn servant? Why has he become prey? The young lions have roared at him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste and his cities have been destroyed without inhabitant. Look at your life. What a mess. Why are things going so badly? You didn't stop and think. Maybe it was a wrong turn I took. Maybe it was when I turned away from God. Maybe that's when things started going awry. You didn't ask yourself, did you? Look at your land. Look at the things that are going on. Look what the people that you seek are doing to you. Oh, you didn't stop to ask yourself that, did you? These are my friends. Look what they're doing to you. Passage that I oftentimes think of in the New Testament is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in which Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to stop going back to those nefarious evil people that somehow the children of God at times are allured to, strangely enough. Why would they be allured to those that do wicked things? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's concerned. His concern is, in verse 3, I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. I guess you've been deceived. These have come in, and they are deceitful workers. Verse 13, false apostles, deceitful workers. They disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder. Even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall become or be according to their deeds. But then Paul goes on to say in verses 16 through 23, perhaps the reason you go to them is because they mistreat you. Wait a minute, Paul, what are you talking about? I don't know. You seem to somehow admire people that abuse and use and manipulate and mistreat others. I mean, look at their track record. Look at what they've done to you. Have they been helping you? Are you a better person because you've been with them? If you're answering no to these questions, then you need to consider. Paul says this in verse 20. For you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. I know I've been kind to you. Maybe I've done you a disfavor. Why would we go to these who are the young lions who roar loudly over us, those who have made our lands a waste place, those who have taken advantage of us? Verse 16 describes them. It describes them in this way. Also, the men of Memphis and Tapanes have shaved the crown of your head. Well, he's talking about, of course, the capital of Egypt, of Memphis. He's talking about the land where royalty and princes reside. This is an attractive land for many people because of the great edifices that were built. He's also talking about a great city in Ethiopia, in which it was declared to be the first city of civilization. They had a name, and they had a power, and they had their buildings, and people wanted to go. But what did they do to you? They shaved the crown off your head. They shamed you. They took that which was your glory, and they spit on it. They made you a servant to them, and you let them, because you were enamored with what they had. Why do you do these things? It was a question to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It was a question to those who were in Galatia. In Galatians in chapter 2, Paul begins to talk about those who were, and we'll put in quotes, of reputation. They were the important people. And Paul says that their reputation means nothing to me. That's why he poses in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, Do you seek to please men or God? If you seek to please men, boy, do you have a lot of bosses. Now, that's not the way the verse goes, but I would not be a servant of Christ. What Galatians then begins to proclaim throughout the book is Christ has come to set you free from all these pressures of what everybody's trying to tell you to do. But you keep subjecting yourself to man, and you find yourself trapped in misery. You're a captive. They're using you, and you're letting them. James chapter 2, James begins to talk about the favoritism that is showed when individuals walk in to the congregation. You say to the rich, well, you sit here, this is a special seat for you, and the poor, why do you do that, he says? These are evil motives. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? And don't you know that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? But you despise them. Why? It's a good question. It's not made you a better person. It hasn't benefited you. It's taken you the path of open shame, and they laugh at you. They use you. Why do you keep going back there? It reads this way in verse 17 of Jeremiah 2. Have you not done this to yourself? By forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? But now what are you doing? Where are you going again? Are you on the road again to Egypt? How can that be? The word Egypt actually comes from the word Coptic, which seems to make reference to enclosure. I would say in this particular text, it makes reference to prison. You're going into slavery. Why? Why are you going back on that same road that leads you in to prison? He asked a simple question, and, God at times can be facetious. He does it to make a point. So he cries out and he says, was it because the water was so good? The word that's used in the text for the Nile is not the Nile itself, but one of the tributaries known for its blackness, known for its dirt that has mingled in with the water. So his question is, do you go to drink the black water? Is that what it's allured you? Or what are you doing on the road to Assyria? To drink the waters of the Euphrates? What are you doing? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 reads this way. They suffer wrong as their wages of doing wrong. It's a strange thing that people actually think that if they do wrong, right things will happen. How do you figure that out? I don't know what that equation is. It's like two negatives multiply a positive. That must be it. Must be from our math. Because really, the bottom line is that there is absolutely no way that wickedness, that filth, will produce good. We keep going down the same road and we go, good things are going to happen to me. No, bad things are going to happen to you because you've gone the bad way. Everything you're doing is antithetical to who God is, and you're expecting different results. Stop Get off the road. Stop going back. In Isaiah chapter 30, it reveals to us God's warning to them a number of years before. If you'll turn there, you'll see his cry to them. Well, there's some chapters in Scripture that just love to read the whole thing. But it starts off this way in verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord. Oh, they have their plans, but it's not mine. They want to make an alliance, but it's not with me. In order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt. They didn't even ask me. They think that they're going to take refuge in safety, and they're going to find it in Pharaoh. They're going to try to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Strange, the places that we go to try to find solace, try to find comfort. Try to go to all the wrong places, seeking all the right things, thinking that somehow that's going to pan out for us. Egypt never had been a friend to Israel. Never. Never. They had opened their doors at the beginning, but that was because of God's ordaining grace upon them. It was basically quid pro quo. A favor for a favor. And God's grace kept that door open for a while. It wouldn't be long before they would be seen as outcasts and soon be made slaves. And even when they were freed from their enslavement, they would turn their heads back and say, I don't know. Those Egyptians had some good sandwiches. What is it with us? We just don't want to be free. God has something far greater for us, but we keep going back to Egypt. We think that we're going to find shelter. We think that we're going to find safety. But verse 3, therefore the safety of Pharaoh will turn out to be your shame. What's going to happen? Well, I can tell you what's going to happen because you're going to read it later in Jeremiah. They're not going to listen to God. They're going to go down to Egypt. And every last one of them will die. Everyone. Their thought is, well, this is a place where I'm going to be safe. And God says, not under his shadow. He doesn't seek to save you. He seeks to take advantage of you. And they don't love you. I do. Their princes are in Zoan and their ambassadors arrive in Hanes. Everyone, verse 5, will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them. Who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. Verse 9, this is a rebellious people, false sons who refuse to listen. They say to the prophets that are coming to them, stop, I don't want to hear it. Tell us something nice. No more about God. Verse 12, therefore thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in what? Oppression and deceit. Oh, come with us. Everything will be fine. Everything will be fun. Liar. You have put your trust in deceit. And you've relied on them. Therefore, this iniquity will be to you. It'll be like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose collapse comes suddenly. something looks wrong with that wall. I wouldn't be standing there. Do you ever read the next few verses? Verse 15. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you said, no, we're going to get on our horses and head down to Egypt. Therefore, 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one man. And you shall flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. Nevertheless, verse 18, you know it. God still longs to be gracious to you. How could that be? The love of God just doesn't quit. We've entrapped ourselves. We've traded our freedom for enslavement. Willingly so. We traded literally everything for nothing. And find ourselves empty. If you wonder why you're empty, you made a bad trade. You got rid of everything. God had great things in store for you, but now you're trapped in meaningless life. Nothing makes sense, of course, because you're empty. And there is no value in whatever you come upon. You and I have traded oftentimes that which is right for that which is wrong, and we find ourselves entangled in confusion, and we wonder why. Why are things so hard to understand? Made a bad trade. In Jeremiah chapter 2, we read that the end is not going to be good. Why do you keep going down the same road? I don't know. But it's not going to end well. And as we read verse 19, He not only tells us that it will not end well, but it'll tell us why. Because you chose your sins over me. Verse 19 reads this way, your own wickedness will correct you. People choose to surrender love for lust. They find themselves in a fling instead of having a friend. And they find themselves taken in by flattery. And they wonder why they don't have relationships. They find themselves in misery. Why doesn't anybody like me? You know, the question that oftentimes comes to me is, you know, why can't I find a good man? Or why can't I find a good woman? And I think in my head, well, if you're the kind of person that a good man or a good woman would look for, they'll come to you. But the path that you've chosen is a path very different from what a good man and a good woman would want. In a way, your sins, your wickedness is correcting you. It's telling you, you have chosen a wrong path. We've chosen good, or we've separated ourselves from good, and we've chosen evil. And we find ourselves sorrowfully depressed, stuck in depression. And our wickedness is correcting us. The picture that Jeremiah paints for us is one in a prison. So he's traded everything that was valuable. I've seen parents trade their kids in for a career. They now have become enslaved to their job, and they wonder why they're a stranger to their family. People trade in people for things. They find themselves lonely. They're tied to their stuff. They're trapped. I've seen people actually trade in integrity just so they can be accepted by people. Their thought is, well, you know, I'll really be liked. But you're not liked. You're controlled by what they think. And you're trapped in their ideas, because everything you do now is to jump through their hoops. Instead of doing what's right and walking in integrity, you're trapped. I think this was one of the points of Galatians. Why are you being entrapped by these who are telling you what to do? You know what the right thing to do is. Follow the integrity of your heart. We have exchanged God for the world and have found ourselves forgotten. Your own wickedness will correct you. Your apostasies will reprove you. The word that he uses here in the text for apostasies is literally your defection from me. You've turned away from me. You've embraced wickedness. You will see how wrong you are as you turn away from me. It will reprove you. Reminds me of the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. He turns away from his father. He chooses money rather than family. And he literally disrespects everything about his father to obtain what he perceives to be a pleasurable journey. But it is anything but pleasurable. And he is soon taught, by virtue of him turning from his father, just how fortunate he was to have a father who loved him. His statement as he's with all of the pigs is, "My dad's slaves ate better than this." And God is turning down to all of us, and he says, "You were never meant to be with the pigs. You're a child of God. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people for God's own possession. Stop going down that road. Know therefore and see that it is going to be painful and hurtful to you. It'll be poisonous and sorrowful to you. For you to forsake the Lord your God. The dread of me is not in you. You have no sense of awe. You have no sense of respect. You have no sense of wonderment of who I am and how much I love you. Because of this, you will suffer greatly. Because you've turned away from the one who controls everything for your good." Jesus makes a very clear statement in Matthew 11:28. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." I just want to ask you something. Do you have any idea why those people are weary and heavy laden? I can tell you why. They've been going their own way. And they have found themselves distraught. Life has oppressed them. The very life that they thought was going to pleasure them has lied to them. And there they are, heavy laden. But Jesus says, "If you'll come to me, I'll give you rest." In John 7:38, Jesus cries out in the midst of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Believe in me, he says, and living waters will bubble up inside of you. That seems to take care of all of the depression and all of the filth that you somehow swallowed. God has great things in store for us. And Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, if you'll just stay with me, I'm going to set you free. Because I know that all the lies have enslaved you. All the lies of the world that says we're going to give you freedom, but they didn't. The thought that they're going to give you pleasure, but they didn't. I'm going to free you from that. Stay with me. Let my word abide in you. And I'll show you real freedom. You know the text. And the truth will set you what? Free. Right. Galatians chapter 5 reads this way. What a wonderful promise. It was for freedom that Christ came to set you free. So why are you a slave? Father, we come before you today with your questions haunting us. Quite frankly, Lord, we have never thought. We know that we're empty inside, and we know that things aren't making sense, and we know that we're going nowhere, and we know that there is no profit in what we're doing, no purpose. That as the writer of Ecclesiastes would repeat over and over again, everything seems to be futile. And I can't find any satisfaction. And in the simplicity of your word, you have called out to us, you're on the wrong road. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Just stop a minute. Ask yourself this one simple question. Where are you going? What has it brought you? Those that you seek so strongly, how have they treated you? Why are you there? Jesus is calling out to you, come unto me. Come back to me. You pray a sunny place.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his daily presence. For all to Jesus I surrender, make me Savior wholly thine. May the Holy Spirit fill me, may I know my power divine. Jesus, I surrender and humbly at his feet I
Father, you've surprised us. We have surrendered all, and you have given us everything. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.